Okay, our topic in church history this morning is monasticism. And in, I think, your notes, it's put to marry or not, but I've retitled mine, Saints or Psychotics? Question mark. Saints or Psychotics? What were these monks? As Martin Luther said, if any man could have been saved by monkery, it was Martin Luther. But he wasn't saved by monkery, he was saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he read God's word and was convicted by the Spirit of its truth and his need to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour and Lord. And so monasticism is a very vexed subject, because most Protestants have looked at the monks through Martin Luther's assessment. And that is legitimate, because Martin Luther gives a very accurate assessment of where the monks in his orders and the ones he knew were in that time. But we must judge the monks in earlier centuries in their own context. We must look at them in their historical context and see against the evidence and the testimony of Scripture where they stood spiritually themselves. Because the monasteries developed out of a historical context and a social situation, and they must be judged in relationship to the situation they grew out of. And I hope you see at the end of this lecture, it still is a question, saints or psychotics, believers or make-believers. Because you're going to find when you study the monks, if you study them thoroughly and look at some of them individually, that some of them are great men of God, and they achieved great things. Many of the great evangelists of the Dark Ages who took the gospel into places where it had never been before, and many of them paid with their lives, they were monks. They were dressed in the habit. They wore sandals on their feet through the snow, and they carried the gospel. But then there were others who carried anything but the gospel. So there are some today who are remembered more for the drinks, like the Benedictines, than for the gospel. But then you go back to St. Benedict, and some of the men of the Benedictine order, and they're great believers. And then, as I say today, they're known more for the liqueur that you have after dinner, if you're foolish, than for anything else. Now, the monks took some passages of Scripture as their guide, and they had three basic principles that guided them early on, and even through to today. First, that celibacy is higher than marriage. So that's the first thing that they stood by and still do. Celibacy is higher than marriage. Higher, I mean, you know, more noble. The second point was that asceticism, that is, going without, give up itis, whatever you want to call it, asceticism is the way to perfection in the spiritual life. That it's giving up the pleasures of the flesh that will make you spiritually perfect. And thirdly, that Satan is defeated in the body by affliction and discipline. Satan is defeated in the body by affliction and discipline. Now, this is a very personal assessment of the monks' philosophy, and this is my assessment, so don't blame anyone else for it. This is according to McEwen, okay? This is what my study of history has shown me, that they base themselves very clearly on celibacy, on asceticism, and on bodily discipline and affliction. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 7 and just have a look at a passage which throws doubt on their views on these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll read the first 9 verses. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. This church was concerned about celibacy, marriage, and other things. Paul starts, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, not to live in marriage with a woman. It's okay if a man wants to remain celibate. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. And let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Now, what he's talking about here is normal sexual relations. It is not right for a husband to deny his body to his wife, nor is it right for a wife to deny her body to her husband. Point four, he explains that the wife has not power over her own body, but the husband has power over her body. Likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but his wife. So what Paul is saying here, if you don't want to get married, that's fine. It's good for a man not to be married. I'm celibate, Paul says, and I'm able to do more because I don't have a wife than if I had one. But if you marry, fine, recognize that you are in a relationship which has responsibility. You are not your own, you are your partner's. You have no right to deny sex to your partner if you're in marriage. Your body is theirs. Their body is yours. And he says, defraud not, and that's a very strong word in the Greek, don't deprive your partner, except with consent for a time, a short time, that you might give yourselves to fasting and to prayer, and come together again. Have sex again after that time of putting aside, that Satan don't tempt you. Many Christians have been tempted in marriage to immorality because their partner refused normal sexual relationship with their partner. I know many. In fact, I know three Christian leaders who were tempted in this area. They shouldn't have been tempted because their partner was disobedient to God's word. And this can be both men and women. And he says, don't defraud. And that's what, if a wife says, no, I'm too tired. If the husband said, no, I've been working too much, I'm too tired, go to sleep. They are committing a sin in God's sight. They are defrauding their partner. They have no right. If you come home too tired for your partner, if you're married, you are sinning against your partner because your body is theirs and you have a responsibility to be ready to satisfy your partner if you're in marriage. That is part of marriage. I hope I'm not being too blunt for you. God's word is blunt. And many husbands and wives need to be looked in the eye. And if you're a pastor, and also if you're a deacon or deaconess, one of the deaconesses is smiling, she's obviously had to do this to someone, you've got to look some husbands and some wives in the eye and you've got to say, you are sinning against God by refusing your partner sex. And they'll fall over while you show them this passage. You are sinning against God. Because if you're married, you have a responsibility. And Paul's laying this on the line. And he's saying this is God's plan for mankind. So he says, now I speak this by permission, not by commandment. Now why does he say that? Well, he can't command someone to be married. That's what Paul's saying here. He said, I can't order you to be married, but if you are, this is the rule. I can't command you to be celibate, as he has said in verse 1. He says, it's good if you want to be celibate, but I can't command you to be celibate. It's good to be married. I can't command you to be married, but if you're going to be married, these are the rules. And in verse 7, he says, look, I would that all men were like me. I wish everybody was celibate. Why? Well, because then everybody would be on the road as an evangelist, full time. Well, if you're married, you can't be, because you've got a wife and children, or you've got a husband and children. You can't go off as a missionary. A woman can't get married, raise a family, and then when the children get to a certain age, say bye-bye to a husband and off into the mission field. She would be sinning if she went there. A man who has a family would be sinning against God and his family. If he at one point in time says, righty, I'm leaving you all here, here's some money, now I've got an investment account, this will look after you, I'm going to the mission field by myself. Can't do that. It's evil in God's sight. It's a sin against his wife and his family. It's a sin against God who sanctified marriage and the family. But every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them to abide even as I do. But if they can't contain, if they can't control themselves, if they have sexual urges, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Now why does he say that? Well, he's saying you will know whether you should be celibate or not. That's what he's saying here. Now follow him carefully and make sure that I'm not misinterpreting him. I'm pretty sure I'm not, because I've studied this passage many times and thoroughly. But you just check me out on it. You read the passage. Paul is saying, look, here's how you can know whether you're supposed to be celibate or whether you're not. If you have normal sexual desires for the opposite sex, God doesn't want you to stay celibate. And And he will provide a partner for you. Wait for that partner to come along. Don't go hunting for them. You should probably shoot the wrong one. Just wait for the right partner. And you'll know when that person is the right person. Marry that person and live with them in accordance with God's command. But if you don't have any desires for the opposite sex, it doesn't worry you whether you date or not. Fine, relax. Don't feel there's something abnormal about you. This is a gift from God. You serve the Lord as a single person. Very good article just in the latest Grapevine by a Christian who's pretty well known. He's a singer. And isn't it funny? I've forgotten his name. Cliff Richard. That's right. The fellow I used to hum his songs to when I was a little fellow. Okay, Cliff Richard is a single Christian. And he talks, he did a very good little article in the Grapevine this week, because he says, look, I'm single. I'm celibate. If I was married, I wouldn't be celibate. But I'm celibate. I am able to live this way. I'm not abnormal. I just don't have any desire to get married. And boy, there's been some vicious rumors circulated about Cliff Richard. Because he's a man, they think, oh, he's got to be gay, he's got to be Christian, he's got to be homosexual. He says, look, I am celibate. I am not interested in sex. It's not an issue for me as a believer. I'm serving the Lord as a celibate person. Paul had that. Paul wasn't tempted sexually. It wasn't an issue for him. That was a gift God gave him. He stayed single. He didn't want a wife. He didn't need a wife. Now, there is certain evidence which would indicate he did have a wife at one stage. She may have died. He certainly didn't remarry. He didn't feel any need to remarry. The evidence that he had a wife is simply the fact that he was called a rabbi, and to be a Jewish rabbi at the time of Paul, you had to be married. Which would indicate that he perhaps was at some stage. His wife may have died. Certainly, he's in a situation now where he's not seeking a wife. This is a gift of God. So, from this passage here, let's apply it to the monastic position. Because what is the monastery based on? Monastery is based on celibacy being higher or more noble than marriage. Now, can you say that from the basis of Scripture? No, you can't. Celibacy and marriage are exactly the same in the eyes of God. If you have the gift of celibacy from God, if you don't desire a wife, you enjoy the company of female, you enjoy the company of males, but you are not interested in marriage, it doesn't worry you. Sexually, you're under control, you're not out of control. That's a gift of God, right? You serve the Lord in single status. But there is nothing superior to serving the Lord in celibate single status than serving the Lord as a married man or woman. They're both the same in God's sight. So, the first premise of monasticism really is nonsense according to Scripture. Celibacy is not superior to marriage. In fact, if we want to go to 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, we will find very clearly taught by Paul, through the Spirit, to Timothy, that if people come along and say celibacy is superior, they are speaking the doctrine of demons. That if you say you shouldn't get married if you want to serve God, they are speaking evil. Forbidding to marry is a sign of evil. So we clearly know by putting 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 9, 5 is another one. 1 Corinthians 9, 5. And 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, that marriage is not below celibacy, that they're both the same. If you're celibate, fine. If you're married, fine. Serve the Lord in the state that you're in. And don't jump from one state to the other. That's the rest of 1 Corinthians 7. So we know that, first of all, celibacy is not superior to marriage. Secondly, we also know that if you have to fight Satan in your flesh, if you have sexual temptations and you have to beat yourself with a rod to control them, or castrate yourself, as Augustine did, there's something wrong. Because as Paul says, if you are burning, if sexually you are out of control, it is a sign from God that you are not meant to be celibate. You are meant to be married. Seek the one the Lord has for you. And you're going to find, if you study the monks in any detail, that they spend a lot of their time in their chambers beating themselves with sticks, stones and other things to try to control their sexual urges. And you find most of these guys are down on women and are anti-woman because women to them are the source of lust and everything else. Now that's a pretty clear indication that they are in rebellion against God's word, that they are ignoring this passage of scripture and others, which indicate that if you have sexual desires, you are normal as a human being. It's God's way of saying you should be married, seek the Lord's face and marry the person he has for you as he leads that person to you and you to them. So on the second point on monasticism, they get a big negative. They're wrong. If you have to beat your body into submission on this issue of sexuality, which most of these idiots did, I call them idiots because that's what they were, sitting out there in the desert, starving themselves to death, hitting themselves every time they had a thought of lust. God was trying to indicate to them that they shouldn't be there, and they just kept beating their body down. Now, there's no way that that's spiritual, that's stupid. Okay, well, how do they work on the third point? I'm being rather unfair on these guys, aren't I, before I even start? But I don't think I'm being untruthful. Philippians 4, now you've got to judge that, of course. Philippians 4, 11 to 13. Because the other thing they say is that you've got to be ascetic. You've got to be in poverty to be spiritual. That if you've got any money, you're not spiritual. You've got to be in poverty. You've got to be virtually starving yourself to death all the time, and you've got to, at the slightest provocation, beat yourself silly. Now, what does Paul say? Because remember, we are, as fundamental Christians, based on the teachings of our Lord and the practice of the apostles, the faith once delivered to the apostles. Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13. Not that I speak in respect of want, Paul says, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound, to be in poverty, to be in wealth. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now I don't think there's any way around that. If you as a Christian think that you can only be a dynamic Christian if you're poverty-stricken and starving to death, if you think that Mother Teresa is the ideal Christian, I don't believe you can justify it on the basis of Scripture. You don't have to starve yourself. You don't have to be in poverty. Paul says if you are serving Christ, if you have learnt the truth of the Christian life, it's verse 13 of Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. So that whether in poverty or in wealth, in hunger or in a fullness of the body, you should be the same, occupied with Christ, serving him. That physically the details of life should not be an issue for you. Because all things should be taken as unto the Lord. You should be serving him no matter where you are in whatever situation. So the third basic principle of monasticism breaks down when you look at it from Scripture. You don't have to be poverty stricken to serve God. You can serve him in wealth or in poverty. You don't have to be starving yourself to death all the time. You can serve the Lord with a full stomach or with an empty stomach. As we've seen, fasting is a biblical principle. So you will fast for a time, 1 Corinthians 7. Husbands and wives will fast for a time, both sexually and physically in food. They will put aside food. They'll forego sexual relationships in their marriage for a short time if they've got an important matter to pray about. But it won't be their normal practice. They won't be constantly fasting. They won't be constantly going without sex. They'll do it occasionally for specific purposes to concentrate on prayer. But the monk says, oh no, you've got to do it all the time. It's not biblical. Well, what about having life and community, everything and all property in common? A lot of people say, well, the communal life is the only life for Christians. And they say, Acts chapter 2, verses 44 to 47, the church in Jerusalem had all things in common. Yes, okay, they did. I agree with you. Read on to Acts chapter 11. What happened? All the other churches had to take up offerings all over the world and send money back to Jerusalem because the church was bankrupt. Now, it was right for them to do what they did in Acts chapter 2 because there was great need in Jerusalem at that time, and many Christians had to realize their assets so they could help those under persecution. But by Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 30, the other churches of the world had to chip in and provide assets for that church. Now, it's not bona fide for Christians to become Christians, sell all their goods, and give it away to the poor. Because then you haven't got a house to live in, you're dependent on charity from others, and finally, your options for service of the Lord are restricted. Because you haven't got a house you can have a house group meeting in. You're renting from someone. You did own your house, you're now renting. You can lose it at any time. You are now at the mercy of unbelievers. And I know Christians, and you've got to sometimes warn young Christians against this, because they might hear a message on the rich young ruler and suddenly think that's for them. Go out, sell everything you've got, give it away to the poor, and then follow Christ. And that person, it might be a married man, and he'll go out and he'll sell his house and he'll give it all away to the poor. And then suddenly he's poor. And the church has got to bail him out. This happened to a friend of mine. That's why I'm mentioning it to you. He had a large property in Coromandel. Large farm. Wonderful house. Got saved. He and his wife got saved. In fact, she wasn't his wife. They were living together. They married. And he believed that he was to sell all his property and trust the Lord. Shortly after, they had their first child. And you know, he brought his first two children up in a rat hole. Because he had given away a good home. And he gave it away to people. He gave it to people. He gave this farm and this wonderful house to another couple who were having difficulties in their life. They were apparently Christians. They were down on their luck, apparently. And he says, I'm giving this to you. And he signed it over legally to them to help them out, to help the poor. On the understanding that if they ever sold it, they were to sell it back to him for the same price he sold it to them. Nothing. But of course they didn't, did they? Their marriage broke up and they sold it, split the money and shot through to Australia. And my friend Al and his wife and little children were stuck in a rat hole for 2 years with their children constantly sick. And he said, boy, I learned that lesson. That what was said to the rich young ruler was said to the rich young ruler. It wasn't said to me. But oh, what a way to learn. Now you've got to guard some young Christians, because enthusiasm, they give everything away. And suddenly they find that they've given away the very things that the Lord wanted them to use. They had a house. The house isn't theirs to give away if you're a Christian. It's the Lord's. Now use it as unto the Lord. Got a car? Your car isn't yours. Use it as unto the Lord. You got assets? Fine, commit them to the Lord. Don't throw them away. So once again, does monasticism come out very well? No, it doesn't on the score either. Okay, let's get into monasticism. Because what does the Lord command us to do? The Lord commands us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. To abide in him, to be obedient to his word in all things. But not to take commands given to others and apply them to ourselves inappropriately. What was said to the rich young ruler was said to the rich young ruler. It wasn't said to you. It may not be an issue for you. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us to put on the whole armor of God that we might resist the devil. Everywhere, not just in our monastic cell. And the weapons of our warfare are spiritual, not physical. James, in James chapter 4, urges believers to resist the devil. But how do you resist the devil? Like Martin Luther, do you throw an inkwell at him? No. You deal with sin in your life. You abide in Christ. And you let his word change you as the Spirit works on your life. You see, a lot of these people take things so literally in this area that they look upon fighting the devil. And I remember talking to a monk a few years ago, a member of the Dominican order, and he was talking about fighting the devil by the spiritual exercises of the Jesuits. And he would lie in his cell his monastic cell in the monastery, and he would just say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Well, who says that sort of thing today? Well, the Hare Krishnas. They walk down chanting, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. And a lot of these people, and you're going to find when you study the monks, all they were was just like the pagan Hare Krishnas, chanting the name of the Lord like pagans. What did the Lord say about that? Don't be like the pagans, thinking you're heard by your much speaking, thinking you're heard by your chanting. Let it be real, not repetitive. And much of monasticism is taking the scripture the wrong way and taking the Christian life, which should be lived in the power of the Holy Spirit, and making it something like paganism. You fight the devil, you resist the devil by dealing with sin in your life and by drawing close to Christ. Not by rolling around the floor chanting. Not by starving yourself to death. Not by beating yourself with rods. But by feeding on God's word and living it in the power of the Spirit. Now, many of these monks went into the desert to fight Satan in the desert. But where was Satan? Is he only in the desert? Satan was in the cities. And the tragedy of monasticism was that many good believers went off into the deserts to fight Satan in their caves as hermits. When Satan was in the life of the prostitutes and the innkeepers, and the unbelievers of the cities, who were then left without a witness to the gospel in the city. God's will was for the believers to stay in the city and learn the lesson Paul had learned, that he gives to the Philippians. Wherever you are, be content in Christ Jesus and witness for Christ Jesus. So let's get into our text, supplementary text, shall we? The early... The History of the Church in Plain Language, page 132. And let's get a few points on these characters and introduce ourselves to them. Shelley questions the monks very thoroughly here on page 132, the last paragraph before the monastic ideal. Naturally, he says, there are conflicting views of the place of monasticism in the church. Everyone agrees that the monks were ascetics. They renounced the comfort of society and sought the spiritual rewards of self-discipline. Their theory held that renunciation of the body frees the soul to commune with God. The key question is, how does renunciation relate to the gospel? Is it a form of self-salvation? Is it a works righteousness, an atonement for sin based upon denial of the self? Or is it a legitimate form of repentance, an essential preparation for joy in the good news of God's salvation? Well, I think from our study of Scripture already, we can see the answer to those questions. Much of monasticism was a works form of salvation. It was people trying to do great things for God in their own strength, rather than trusting the strength of the Spirit through the ministry of God's Word. That they were dealing with their bodies in a physical sense rather than dealing with their soul and their spirit in a spiritual way. And that whole question of how does the body relate to the soul is an important one. What do you think? How does the body relate to the soul? Well, I think Paul gives you the clue, doesn't he? If your soul, if your spirit, if God's word enlivens your spirit, your soul, your spirit controls your body. Because the spirit in you controls your old sin nature. The issue in the battle against the flesh is making sure you are occupied with Christ, making sure you are filled with his word and living, thinking, eating and breathing it through the day. That's how you control the flesh, by making sure your spirit is in control, making sure the Holy Spirit is in control of your spirit. But these guys went about it the other way. They tried to control their body by beating it down. Now, monasticism became the so-called way of purity. And at the top of page 133, Shelley mentions this, the first sentence there. Soon other Christians began to sing the praises of self-denial, especially of celibacy, the renunciation of marriage. Once it was introduced, the practice of penance encouraged acts of exceptional virtue as a means of removing sin. Now, are these things true? Are these things right? No, they're not. Penance does not remove sin. What removes sin? Confession removes the penalty of sin. So you see, some of the things that now are associated with the Roman Catholic Church are starting to emerge at the time monasticism emerges. And they're false. And so you've got Tertullian, the North African idiot. Oh, he'll be in heaven. He is a believer, but boy, oh boy. Tertullian was down on women and down on just about everything that was sane, as well as standing for the truth. Now, he's a mixture. You read some of these church fathers, and Tertullian's a real humdinger. Origen, another guy who's down on women, looks upon women as real second-class citizens. Now, you can't hold the position that these early church fathers held and still really look on God's word as God's word. But they apparently did. Why? Well, they were hooked on monasticism. They were hooked on asceticism. And they were against marriage. Cyprian. No, these are great believers, so-called. But boy, oh boy, they're nutcases in some areas. And I want you to see that none of these people speak the truth 100%. And when you're reading these early church fathers, you'll probably come to the conclusion that if they were preaching in town, you wouldn't go and listen to them. I certainly wouldn't go and listen to Tertullian if he was speaking in Auckland. Or wouldn't go and listen to Origen. I wouldn't go and listen to Cyprian. Wouldn't cross the road to hear them. I know I'd recognise they're believers, but I wouldn't be bothering myself with them. Because they are hung up on things. Because of their background. And that's what I want to emphasise. While we've got to rigorously analyse what these guys say, we've also got to be a bit charitable, recognising where they're coming from. And they're coming from the ancient world, with a completely different upbringing to you and I, and a different sort of background. They came out of a time of great persecution, and they were Christians in a church at a time when there was great lasciviousness happening in the church. Remember, this is the time Christianity has just becoming, or is just becoming, a recognized religion. The emperor is becoming a Christian. And so many non-Christians have flooded into the church and brought a lot of paganism with them. And so the church in many places in this time of these men, at the time, the shoulder period between the time when Christianity was persecuted and became the religion of the Roman Empire, many of these men are reacting to the false standards in many of the churches. But they're overreacting. Many of them are reacting to the way many of the women were carrying on in the churches. But instead of calling the woman back to biblical standards, they just wipe women out. They just say, well, you women are just, you know, you're the lowest. You're the scum of the earth. You can be saved, yes, but it's a lot harder, you know, because really you are low. And Chrysostom is another one of these turkeys, and he got into trouble mainly because he just couldn't control his tongue. He was called the silver-tongued. I would give him another name, the venom-tongued. Now he speaks the truth a lot of the time, but when he doesn't speak the truth, he just makes a mess. You can't follow these men all the way. And they are all for monasticism. And they threw their support behind it as a higher level of sanctity. I've got that underlined in Shelley because they're wrong. And so even before Constantine's conversion, many believers took vows of abstinence. Many believers took vows of abstinence, saying, I'm going to withdraw into the desert to purify myself. Is that Christian? Well, I'm arguing very strongly, obviously. No, it's not. You don't have to withdraw yourself into the desert. The Lord commands you to be a light. And that means you're to be a light where people can see you. Wherever the Lord has called you serve him there. And if it's in the city, you stay in the city. You serve him in the city. If it's in the country, you serve him in the country. But you don't pull back from the world, because the Lord has left you in the world to be a light to the world. The Lord has sent you into the world to give the gospel to the world. Great commission. Well, Antony is one of the most famous of the monks. You can see that he is born here in 250. It's about halfway down page 133 in Shelley. He was born in the village of Coma. Some people would unkindly say that he suffered from a coma most of his life. under the impulse of Christ's words to the rich young ruler. Interesting, isn't it? Go, sell your possessions, give them to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven. Come and follow me. He did right. He practiced that completely, gave away all his wealth. And he went and lived in a grave. Found a tomb. Just moved in there with the bones. Covered in lice, never bathed. Didn't eat proper food. But he certainly lived a long time. He had a full life. At 105 he died. And he was always fighting demons and devils and women. And most of his devils were women. Interesting. He wasn't meant to be there. He took command given to the great rich young ruler. He took it to himself. He had no business taking that command to himself. It wasn't for him. The Lord gave that to the rich young ruler. It was a specific command to a specific individual, recorded to teach us a principle of service and sacrifice, but not to be applied literally in every case. Now, some people say, oh, that's wrong, but you think, where did the church meet? The church met in Jerusalem in Mary's house. We know where it met. What would have happened if Mary had sold her house and given all the proceeds to the poor? Where would the church have met? Now, see, even in Acts 2, we know that not all the Christians in Jerusalem sold all their goods. Some of them kept them because they then had houses in which to meet. But even though a few did keep their property, so many did give it away that in the end they had to be bailed out. Now you see, this is where some Christians get stupid. They take a verse out of its context, apply it to themselves when it doesn't apply to them, apply it literally when it shouldn't be taken literally for them. It was a literal command to that rich young ruler because that was his problem. Money was his problem. And the Lord hit him right where he was. But that's not necessarily where you are. Now, it might be your situation. And I can think of a situation where a millionaire would take that to himself, and quite literally, and have to sell all he had because he got it the wrong way. I can think of some men who that would apply to. But it doesn't apply to everyone. And see, old stupid old Anthony here, he applies it to himself. But even then, the Lord used him. And this is the Lord's grace. Even though clearly he's disobedient, and clearly he's not meant to be there because he's got normal sexual urges, and the Lord meant him to be married, raise a family, and set an example in the city, he still did serve the Lord. Many were led to Christ because of him, because they went out to the desert to see this fellow. And he would come out of his tomb, covered in lice, and stand upwind of everybody, and preach the gospel, and people were saved. So you see, even though he's doing something which biblically you say, well, it's wrong, he led people to the Lord. And I'll tell you another, if you want a real humdinger, look at page 134, Simon Stylites, one of the greatest nutcases, some people would say, that the church produced in this period of time. But let's not be too hasty. You're going to meet him in heaven. I'm going to meet him in heaven. He's going to look me in the eye and say, John, you weren't very kind to me. He, you know, attracted by the hermit-type lifestyle, and he went out to live in a cave. But so many people came to look at him and throw food at him, like, you know, do the lions at the zoo. He got sick of that, and so he got someone to get a pillar from an ancient temple, a big high pillar about 50, 60 feet high, and he just built a little wee platform on the top of that, and he spent the rest of his life at the top of the pillar. Blow me down, thousands of people would come out to see him. What would he do after he knew they wouldn't go away, and he just made them wait for a sermon? And they waited for the sermon, and they'd pass food up to him, and he'd pull it up on a little string. He lived up there, he slept up there, all wind, all weather, rain, hail, shine. He was up there, no cover, just curled up in his rags. And he had preached the gospel. And as Shelley records, thousands were converted to Christ. Because of this guy who we would consider a nut, up a pillar doing something that is just crazy. But he drew the crowds, he made them wait. And then he told them that they need to accept Christ as their Savior. And thousands of people are in heaven today because Simon Stylites was up a pillar. And some people would say, out of his mind. So you see, it's not as simple as it appears. You just analyze the monks from Scripture and you say they're way out, they're psychos. They're crazy. They're doing things which the Bible declares are wrong. But then you look at them a bit closer and you say, well, yeah, I wouldn't be with them. I'm not joining Simon on that. I'm scared of heights. So is he, by the way. Didn't stop him. But look what the Lord did with these people. So you see, it's not as simple as it seems. Okay, they move from this hermit stage in the 4th century into a more community life. And this is the time of Constantine. So Simon and these others are before Constantine, but the move to communal life, Shelley describes on page 134. And the man who begins this is in Egypt, Pachomius, who's a former soldier, converted to Christ, and he founds a monastery based on what's called the koinos bios, the common life. And as a soldier, he planned everything as a soldier would plan things. He had strict discipline, fixed hours. You got up at a certain time. There was reveille. You know, he had a typical, it was like a military camp, except it was a Christian military camp. And this was where the idea of the monks as the Christian soldiers began, that you joined the monks to become God's commando. And you were expected to train like a Royal Marine commando today. And you were expected to wear a uniform. And you're expected to rise when the bugle blows at 4 in the morning or 3 in the morning. Some of the monasteries would get up. And you would have 3 or 4 hours of prayer and Bible study with the light of a candle before dawn. And then at dawn you would gather together and sing the praises of God as the sun rose, and then you would eat. So you're up 4 hours before you even ate as a monk. Then you'd have your breakfast, and then under the rule of Pachomius, you'd go out and you'd do manual work all day, working for your meat. They never accepted charity. And so this was tremendous impact on society. He encouraged women to establish their own, and men to establish their own monasteries. And there were hundreds of monasteries established around Egypt and the Middle East under that rule. Well, the next man who's the famous in the rules of the monasteries is Basil. At the bottom of page 134, he's referred to. He died in 379, and he had a very strict rule of discipline, which is still the rule for the Eastern Orthodox monks. As Shelley points out here on page 135 at the top, many found the ascetic way of life an acceptable substitute for the spiritual heroism required during days of persecution. See, under the great persecution at the start of the 4th century, many Christians gave their lives in the arena. And there was a great sense of, you know, these people are the martyrs of the faith, and they were the heroes of the church, people who died in the arena. Well, you see, the next generation couldn't die in the arena as Christians because Christianity was now recognized. And so many people who wanted to be heroes of the faith, they saw the battles in the wilderness against privation, against the devil and everything else that the monasteries offered as the sort of ground for heroism for a young Christian. So a young Christian man who really wanted to be a fighter for the Lord would go and join the monastery. Now, unfortunately, what was happening? Well, the men and women who should have been the deacons, the deaconesses, the pastors of the churches, the real people who were desiring to serve the Lord, were going out. They were going into monasteries. And so the local church, rather than being enriched, was poverty-stricken. The local church was being robbed of its best people. And that's the real tragedy of monasticism. Once again, though, even there the Lord used them, because many of those monasteries were the centres of education, the centres of learning, and the centres of evangelism. And many of the Celtic monasteries that were founded under the rule of Basil, under the sort of Basil-type rule, and that's the Celtic ones, they were the centres of evangelism for Ireland, for England, and you've got the monasteries, the ruins of which you can see on the Isle of Iona in Scotland today. And those monasteries were the centre of evangelism. And it was from the monastery on Iona that the Scots will lead to Christ, that the Irish will lead to Christ, and that many in England will lead to Christ. Many people who trained in these monasteries went out as evangelists. So once again, it's not as simple as it appears. Even though there was a tragedy in monasticism, and that many people, particularly in the area of Egypt and Syria, who should have been enriching and strengthening the local church, went out into the monasteries and were lost to the local church. Many monasteries weren't just places that drained off talent. They were places that trained young men and women and sent them back out as evangelists and as traveling teachers. And so for the period known as the Dark Ages, many of the monasteries, and particularly in Ireland, in Scotland, and in England, many of the monasteries became the centres of ministerial training, the centres of training of evangelists, and they produced the great saints, which we're going to look at in a few weeks' time, when we look at the people who converted Ireland, England, Scotland, France, Germany, Belgium, Denmark, and right through. Most of these great evangelists were monks, and they just walked around on the mud roads that were Europe in the Dark Ages and preached the gospel in pagan villages. And many of them did battle with evil. One of these monks, we're going to read about him, he walked right into the Grove of Odin in the great forests of Germany, and this was the sacred grove of the pagan gods. And he just went in there and chopped down the big tree. And all the pagans stood around waiting for him to be struck dead. And then he stood on the stump and preached the gospel and converted the pagans to Christ. Now, you know, these are brave men. So you see, it's not as simple. So don't write the monks off, as I did to start with, because I wanted you to start from that position. I wanted you to start seeing that these men based their lives, in many cases, on false premises. But many of them, even though their basic practice was based on a false premise, or premises from Scripture, their heart was in the right place. Not all of them, but many of these men and many of these women were mightily used of God to bring pagan nations to a saving knowledge of Christ. So read, Shelley, this chapter 12. Read it carefully, read it prayerfully, read it thoughtfully. And you can look at the Benedictines, following Benedict of Nursia. And you've got a bit of his monastery history there. And of course, New Zealanders are famous for destroying it in the Second World War. It was Monte Cassino. That's the one fame. In fact, if you ever go to casino, don't tell them you're a New Zealander, because you're liable still to be stoned in the streets, because the New Zealanders ordered the destruction of that. And that's the one thing that Freiburg is remembered for in Italy, destroying the great monastery of Cassino that had stood for 1,500 years before the New Zealanders arrived. And the Battle of Cassino, people say, oh yes, but a lot of New Zealanders died there. Yes, they did. They shouldn't have. Monte Cassino was a battle that shouldn't have been fought. It was fought because there was an idiot American general in charge, and because no one thought of going around it. And that was the objective, and finally someone did think of going around it, and they went, and so all those fine, particularly the Maori battalion that was wasted in Cassino, some of the finest men that ever left this country were in the Maori battalion, and many of them died there. And died for nothing. The battle shouldn't have been fought. They should have gone round. But they didn't, so New Zealanders were known as the destroyers of Cassino. Well, read a bit about the founder, Benedict, on 136. A great man of God. Mightily used of God in that monastery, the Benedictines. Many of them were evangelists. But then, as to say, later they became known as vintners. And so they're known more for the liqueur they produce now, for the gospel they stand for, because of course they don't stand for the gospel anymore. But in the early days they did. So study this topic, study it thoroughly. Part of your own history, particularly in the area of Cassino, part of your own history is tied up here. And your Christian ancestors, your whakapapa from the point of view of Christ, are back here, and many of them are wearing monk's garb. Who knows, some of you may have been monks or nuns in the Middle Ages, had you lived then, because that would have been the way you would have served Christ, and that would have been the way you would have gone out as a missionary. Wasn't any other way to go out as a missionary in the Dark Ages. The only missionaries moving out were monks and nuns. And many of them died for their faith. But don't let that stop you seeing where they were wrong to. Okay, any questions about the monks, monkery, and other associated things? Any questions? Let's clarify anything now. Celine? No? Yes, Eddie?
John, you sort of assume if a guy has a sexual tendency,
right,
or desires towards a woman,
right,
obviously, it is implied that God obviously wants him to marry.
Right.
What does this verse, in 1 Corinthians 7, you know, he speaks about, nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will not keep his virgin, do it well.
Right. You're going beyond it. I can give you 5 or 6 hours on 1 Corinthians 7. That passage there is talking about a specific problem in the ancient world. In the ancient world, for a father not to give his daughters in marriage was a shame on the father. In fact, in the ancient world, a father was obliged to marry his daughters. For a girl to be unmarried by the age of 25 was a sin in many nations. And particularly in Greece, if a man didn't marry, if a girl didn't marry by age 25, they were looked upon as a shame. In fact, they were liable to be stoned in the streets. They were liable to be abused. Now, Paul is saying, you see, because many young girls who have become Christians would say to their father, I don't want to be married off. Because, you see, all marriages were arranged. Very rarely did a young girl meet a guy and say, no, I want to marry that guy. Most of them were arranged by families, and even if the girl said to her father, look, I want to marry that guy over there, the father had to arrange it, father to father, and then the two were finally brought together. But you see what Paul is saying here, look, your daughter may not want to get married. She may want to serve the Lord in single status. She may have no desire to get married. Sexually, she's not bothered. She's under control. She's not interested in marriage. She wants to serve the Lord. And Paul is encouraging the fathers of Corinth, who are under great pressure to marry their daughters off to suitable men. He's saying, look, if you want to stay steadfast in this, if you want to hold off and say, no, look, you've got all these young guys knocking on your door wanting to marry your daughter. The father was the one who knocked them back, not the girl. It was the responsibility of the father. And the father would just say to these guys, look, fellas, I know she's beautiful, she's intelligent, yes, and she's dedicated her life to the Lord, and she doesn't want to get married, so you may as well forget it, go look for someone else. And you're doing a good thing, Paul said. Well, see, in the ancient world, he would be doing a very dangerous thing, because that wasn't done in their society. Every young girl was married off. Every young guy was married off. And so Paul is saying, if you talk to your virgins, talk to your young daughters, if they don't want to marry, you as the father, stand by them and protect them. Protect them against the people who will criticize them and gossip about them. They're making a legitimate choice as believers. That makes sense?
So, well, if a young guy says he has these,
right,
has he got the choice of choosing whether or not he wants to get married?
Yes, finally he can choose. But if he clearly is sexually alive and he has sexual desires, that is the Lord saying to him, look, you know, you are a normal human being here, and you've got these desires, that's my way of saying to you that you should be married. Don't grab the first girl who takes your eye. Have a very clear idea of what you want in a wife, according to Scripture. Get a good scriptural list of things you're looking for, and the girls do the same. Get a good scriptural list.
You can make a choice,
but recognize that if you've got those urges, it's an indication to you that the Lord does want you at some stage in your life to marry, but wait for His provision.
So it's an indication, it's not final?
It's not final, no, it's an indication. You might get to a stage, because you see, everyone goes through waves of libido in their life. You know, what do we mean by wave of libido? Well, there'll be times when you'll feel more sexually active than others. Now, what Paul is saying here is you've got a choice. You might just be going through a certain wave of libido. And at certain times in your life, it's just a gland, a function of your glands developing. You'll feel more self-control, go through it until you're at a stable point again. And don't make your decisions according to waves of libido. You make the choice. But indicate if regularly, if through most of your life, if every day, you're aware of the fact that you are attracted to the opposite sex. That's an indication that the Lord is giving you that, well, that's marriage is probably for you. Once again, you don't jump into it. You do it under the Lord's guidance, guided by the Spirit, making sure that the person you're marrying is compatible with you spiritually. Yeah. There's a lot of things in 1 Corinthians 7 that you've got to get the culture of Corinth to understand. It was a world very much like our own, but it was different than ours too. They were surrounded by sexual temptation. There were 10,000 prostitutes in Corinth. And every night they plied their trade on the streets. It was a real sin-filled town. And there was great pressure on young men to fornicate with prostitutes. But that was part of their religion. That was like going to church. That was earning points with the pagan gods. Now, the young men were tempted there. Girls weren't. Because, see, a young girl in Corinth who was brought up in a family wouldn't go on the streets. They were locked away. Girls were virtually locked away in the ancient world. Now, she was under a different sort of pressure. So the guy is being tempted on the streets to fornication. She's got a different pressure on her. Is she to marry or is she not? And she was expected to marry. Really, a woman didn't have a choice. Well, Paul's giving them a choice. Paul's saying, look, in Christ you now have a choice. And if the Lord's calling you to serve him in single status, your father, and he's saying to the fathers in the congregation, you stand by your daughter. And it doesn't matter how many young men knock on your door, you turn them away. You protect your daughter's right to choose to serve God, single or married. But see, no, we don't have that today in the same way. I'd like to deal with Corinthians, go right through the whole book here in the church. It would be very useful.
I was just thinking though, in regards to, if Ben does not deal with the reality of that problem inside of him,
right,
he can take the wrong attitude and try to be, what, sort of become, make a tomato,
right,
stay single, whereas he's not going to
be. That's exactly, that's right, it's the right attitude to the situation that he's got to take, and that's what Paul's stressing. He's saying, I want you to face the reality that God is trying to show you. And I want you to be under control. And that's, if I was going through 1 Corinthians 7, you'll see the emphasis time and time again, under control. What's Paul talking about? The control of the Holy Spirit. That spiritually, a person's got to be in control of themselves. And that will mean that physically they're in control of themselves.
I found that I counseled a young lady that was in Carrington. And because she would not face up to reality,
right,
of regarding the sexual desire,
right,
of her,
yeah,
it just seems
much better. Oh, yeah. See, if a person denies, you see, this is the one of the problems with monasticism, and it came into the church pretty early, that sex is somehow evil and yucky and awful and of Satan. And finally, you've got guys like, and this is why you can't take Tertullian and Cyprian and Origen and Clement too far, because they start to say sex is evil. Now, it's wrong. That is sinful to say that, because God created sex. And so a lot of Christians get into the idea that if they have sexual desires, suddenly that's Satan inside them. Satan becomes identified with sexual desire. That is not true. Sexual desire is normal if you're a human being, created for marriage. And that's what Paul's saying. It's normal. Now, Paul didn't have this problem. He had been through it, yes. But he dealt with it. Sex was no longer an issue for him. He wasn't tempted in that area. It wasn't an issue for him. But it is for most people. And people have got to recognize that their sexual desire is normal. But that doesn't mean they go out and look for someone to satiate themselves with. And that was the problem in Corinth, you see. Paul's saying to the young man, okay, you sexually act, you sexually desire thing, but don't become sexually active. Don't go out there and have sex with those prostitutes, which is what the young guys were doing. Because it was expected. It was normal. That was the Greek attitude. Okay, you feel sexy tonight, go, there's a prostitute, well, go with her. That was normal in the ancient world. Now, it's becoming normal today again, isn't it? Young people are being told to do that again. Now, that's evil. What Paul is saying is, recognize the desire. Recognize what it means. You're a normal human being. You are meant for marriage. Control your desire. Remain celibate until God provides the person for you, and then live with them and live with them honestly, giving your body to them and them giving their body to you. And if they're not prepared to do that, don't marry them. But sanctify that relationship before God, and that's the significance of the marriage ritual, ceremony. I don't want to get sidetracked into that. Pastoral theology. Okay. Any just last questions on that? We will go into this a bit more when we get into counselling as well, because it's a big issue, as Mary's pointed out, in counselling. And a lot of young Christians have been given the wrong end of the stick on this. They really have. Okay, no one's going to beat themselves with sticks and stones tonight. It's fine. They used to do that. They used to take thorns, you know, thorn bushes, and they'd make whips of thorn, but they just ripped themselves apart with these thorns. Some crazy things. But the end were great people among them, so see the whole